Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, who keeps truth, who lives forever and never forsakes the works of his hands. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace, mercy and peace be unto you from God the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew's Gospel account. We turn to the first chapter and read from 18 to the end of the chapter, a very well-known passage giving the account of the Lord's birth. Matthew 1 at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. That's my text for this morning also. After the sermon, we will sing Psalter 332, all the stanzas. Beloved in the Lord, the differences between the narratives of the birth of the Lord Jesus as presented by Matthew and Luke are not just well known, but they're all quite rather striking. Luke goes into considerable detail. Who does not know the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth and the birth of their son John, the child of their old age, and who cannot recite along by heart those familiar words in Luke 2, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus and so on. And in our imagination, we can see the movement of the peoples, and we see the disappointment and fatigue on the faces of Mary and Joseph when they're told there's no room at the inn. And when we sing our Christmas Day doxology, the old hymn, Glory to God, who doesn't hear this as our echo to the song of the angels in that night? And all this has been recorded by Luke, but Matthew has a completely different approach. It is sober, it is lacking in much detail, and it focuses more on Joseph than on Mary and even than on the Christ child. At least it seems to. Why is this? Well, probably because Matthew wrote for Jewish readers who would have to be impressed by the claim that Jesus is the legitimate heir of David. And this line from David is shown by Matthew to come through Joseph. So the legal connection to David is made very clear. Luke also traces the lineage from David, but he does it through Mary. But Matthew, observing, Luke is writing for a different audience. He's writing primarily for a Roman, a Latin-speaking audience. But Matthew, observing the custom of the Jewish people, places Joseph before us as the husband of Mary, who then is also the mother of Jesus. But at the same time, Matthew makes it very clear that Joseph had nothing to do with the conception and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the legal father as far as the world is concerned, but nothing more. And this great mystery of the virgin birth is placed clearly before the reader, and also, and this is of great importance, for many of the Jews held that Jesus was nothing more than the son of a carpenter or a builder. Born under somewhat irregular circumstances, some even hinted he was a child born of an illegitimate relationship. And of course, that was the problem facing Joseph right from the start. There's not much said in the Bible about Joseph. He's one of those figures of whom we meet several in the Bible. We know only what we need to know, and we know only what part God needed them to do in the history of salvation. And in the pages of the Bible, those few words picture for us a man who is honest, sympathetic, just, and self-sacrificing. The announcement of the impending birth of Jesus became a trial for him. Well, let's see how God led him through this trial. And perhaps we can benefit from the example of Joseph, but more important, seeing the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ at work in the life of Joseph, it will make us hungry for that grace in our own lives. So my theme is announced the impending birth of Joseph, announced to Joseph. We'll consider Joseph in his distress. We consider the instruction he received, and we consider the obedience he performs. So suddenly, in the life, probably the quiet and orderly life of Joseph, there arose a problem, and it was so severe it distressed him. He was in deep trouble and anxiety and need and pain. And we know that it becomes obvious that it must have been so when we pay close attention to the order of events recorded in the Bible. The order is this. First, there's the announcement to Mary. Then Mary goes to Judea to be with her relative, probably her cousin Elizabeth. And then two important details are recorded by Luke in chapter 1, verse 39. She went with haste. She left right away. And secondly, in verse 56 of chapter 1, she stayed about 3 months. And it was after this that she returned to Nazareth. Now, try to imagine what it was like for Joseph. He and Mary are engaged. They had not been intimate with each other. She was a virgin. And then suddenly she leaves him for 3 months. We don't know whether she explained anything to Joseph. Maybe she did. It said she left with haste. It's very possible she did not. How do you explain this to your fiancé? I'm pregnant, but it's God's work. Can you not imagine the turmoil going on inside her? Nowadays, for a young girl to get pregnant outside of marriage is no big deal according to much of society. Our high schools, our public high schools nowadays have nurseries to care for babies. That's how common this is. It's not so long ago these things seldom happened, and when they did, it was cause for shame and talk. I spent 3 years in a Toronto high school of 1,200 students, and during those 3 years, there was one pregnancy that was whispered about. It was uncommon. It was an embarrassment. It was still shameful. And no doubt this was so in the case of Mary. She feared and she said nothing, but she left. And this possibility is all the more likely because in our text we certainly do not read of anything being known by Joseph about the announcement of the angel to Mary. And then she goes back and she's pregnant. She's expecting a child. Now, what in the world could Joseph think? What is the only possible conclusion he could come to? And here's the cause for his deep distress. He looks at Mary, and the thought must have gone through him, have you been unfaithful? The only conclusion he could draw, she's cheated on me. How could you? We've promised ourselves to each other, and you have not kept that promise. You've broken it in a most dreadful way. Can you not understand some of the distress that Joseph is in? Mary may have been filled with the peace of God by now, but Joseph is in great turmoil. And because his love for her is built on respect the time when God's wonder work on Mary became evident was for Joseph a time of deep distress. What must he do? The Bible calls him a just man. He wanted to keep the laws of Israel. But what action could he take? And to understand further the degree of his distress, we must realize that espousal or betrothal meant more than engagement today. In a restricted sense, the wedding had already taken place. It was customary, however, to delay the actual feast and the living together in one home for some time. But as far as the law was concerned, they were married. And further, according to Old Testament law, unfaithfulness in an engaged or in a betrothed woman could be cause for death, judicial death. The law was quite specific. Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 and 4 spells out the death penalty for such a case. Must he now, according to the law, accuse Mary before the town elders? Oh, he knows the death penalty would not be executed. The old law had been adjusted many times by the tradition of the elders, of the fathers. But there would be public shame. And Joseph, the just, is also merciful. And he cannot bring shame. He cannot bring hurt upon Mary. So what's the alternative? To go ahead with the marriage? Pretend nothing has happened? Well, his sense of justice cannot allow that. There's still another way. He could quietly divorce her. And in such cases, that could be done without a court case. And the town council did need not be involved. No reasons needed to be stated. Simply, you had to have two witnesses to confirm that they had agreed not to proceed with the marriage and to go their separate ways. Joseph shows his godly character. He does not have all the facts. He can base his actions only on what he knows. And on that basis, he chooses the most gentle way possible out of his predicament. He's willing to forgo his rights. He's not concerned to clear his own name. Today, Nazareth is a big city of approximately 100,000 Palestinians in northern Israel. But also then, it was not a small village. It was a bustling little city on one of the main trade routes between Lebanon and Jerusalem. And perhaps Joseph thought they could each disappear into the busyness of city life and start a new life. But his family and friends would have known what happened. And he is willing to suffer the slander and the gossip that will follow. But even as his mind is beginning to settle on this solution, he's still not fully determined what to do. And his distress is so great that he hesitates to take this step. And this hesitation, is it not implied in the word of the angels when he says, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. So he's in distress. It's a great problem, and he deals with it as a child of God should do. And this makes him an example for us and for people of all ages. He is not interested in maintaining himself and his own rights. How different that is today. We live in the age of me, capital letters. People insist on having their rights met. And the boundaries of those rights are stretched further and further around us. And it's in an age where God's law is ridiculed and man's rights always take first place. And it's an evil atmosphere that's entering also into the churches. And it's choking off spiritual life. Me. Always me. Joseph does not insist upon his rights. But he simply does what is right. This announcement in the second place comes with instructions. The general rule for Christian living, as we know, Christian action, is to do to others what you would have them do to you. Spelled out by the Lord Jesus himself. If we're faced with various alternatives in our dealings with others, we must ask, what would I like to be done to me? Boys and girls, remember that. If you're at school and there are issues, you ask yourself, instead of being nasty to someone who has annoyed you, say, what would I like him to do to me? In marriage, it's the same thing, obviously. What would I like to be done to me? Usually, we find that the honest application of this rule will remove many problems from our relationships. Honest applications. And in practical issues, we often make life far too difficult. People go running around, they go running to counselors, and I don't say you should be using a counselor from time to time, but the question, what should I do? What should I do? What choice should I make? And my answer is always use sanctified common sense. Have your eye open and your ear open for what God says in His Word by precept and by example. That's for us. That's the rule today. However, occasionally such common sense plans are not in keeping with God's plan. And I'm not talking about going against God's revealed will. Now, I'm talking about being honest with the law of God and trying to make the best decision. And sometimes when that happens, we can be sure God will intervene. That doesn't mean our original planning was sinful. Not that we're acting in good conscience by whatever light of Scripture is available, but it does remind us that even our best plans cannot begin to reach up to God's level of wisdom. And then the Lord gives further instructions. In times past, He would sometimes do that directly. We cannot expect that today, but God did so for Joseph. Today, God may do it through circumstances, or through people who point out an option, different option for you. Maybe your parents or friends that you can trust. Or maybe sometimes under the preaching of the Word of God it can happen to you. And the minister's not aware of anything, but the Spirit is. God sends an angel to Joseph. An angel who in a dream tells Joseph what has happened. And the message is recorded for us because it's so important. Because the Lord presents the Lord Jesus from the very start of His existence as the Savior. It's the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Isaiah 7 verse 14. Oh, our children learned this for Sunday school too. About the virgin who shall have a child. And His name will be called Immanuel. That is, with us is God. The vision in the dream first tells Joseph something about himself, and then he tells him what he must do. Joseph, son of David. Striking. He's a prince. He's of the royal line of David. That means he has special responsibilities, a special task is laid away for him. The house of David by this time, as you know, had almost disappeared. Mary and Joseph were among their last remnants. The glory was gone and the power had crumbled. Yet God had promised an everlasting throne to the house of David. But that promise is 1,000 years old. Imagine if we had to telescope it all together. But for them, 1,000 years earlier was as much as it is for now. What do we know about what happened in the year 1000? Most of us, not very much. And even those of us who do know something, still don't know very much. The Dark Ages, the beginning of the Crusades. What's it mean today? Nothing. That promise was 1,000 years old. And since the promise had been given, the house of David was a steady decline. And now to the point that there's a foreigner on the throne, not a son of David, a son of the house of Esau, the house hated by God, God's outspoken enemies. And he is ruling over God's people. And the only crown prince, the only son of David identified for us is a simple carpenter. Yet through his angel, God addresses him. Son of David. Something strange and something great is about to happen. The Lord is, this is always His way. He's looking to the small and to the lowly. And He's going to do great things with little people. The grace of God which first empties people and makes them poor before filling them and making them rich. That grace will now make a tremendous, a wonderful, a glorious appearance in the birth of Jesus. And that birth will take place in a most lowly way. Great things will happen. The throne of David will be established forever, but it will be founded in a manger, in a feeding trough, in a stable. As Mary has already sung in her song, it'll be in the way of exalting them of low degree. And one of these is Joseph the carpenter, the son of David. You see, even in these two appellations, carpenter and son of David, there's this great contrast. And this Joseph is to have a special task in the development of the covenant. And what is that task? Well, he's to stand by Mary, his wife. He's not to fear to take her as his wife. Despite all appearances, her purity is untainted. He's to do more than just stand by her. Secondly, the son of Mary is to be called Jesus. And Joseph is to do that. Now, there's something very important here. The legal father is the one who gives it the name. That's made clear in the history of Zechariah naming his son John. And Joseph is the legal father of Jesus. And the son Jesus is the son of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit, the long-awaited Messiah who will redeem Israel, the great Joshua who will lead his people into eternal rest. His name will be Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so it's like the Lord say, Joseph, this son whom Mary will bear, not your son. He's my son. And yet legally, he is yours. And by you naming him, you are making it clear that this boy, this child, is subject to the laws of Israel. By naming him, you're placing him under the law. The Apostle Paul, through Galatians in chapter 4, confirms that born of a woman, born under the law. And so, Joseph, the humiliation of my son begins already at conception. It's made clear by the name he is to have. The name is Jesus, or in the Hebrew, Jeshua, a contraction of Jehovah, salvation, Jehoshua. And he's humiliated from conception. You're to care, Joseph, you're to care for him as if he is your son. But no, he is my son. He's God in the flesh. He is Emmanuel. Although born humble and lowly, he's the greatest ever to set foot on earth. He's a fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. His great father David is only a weak type of what he is and what he will do. He will save, for his name is Jesus. Oh, what blessedness in this name. It brings with it a full pardon of sin and the peace of God, a renewal of heart and life, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the daily leading into the precious, gracious promise, presence of God, comforting the contrite heart, lifting up the humble spirit, and finally giving the perspective of the city of gold, the new Jerusalem, where God will dwell with his people in perfect peace and fellowship. This is what the Savior from sin will give to his people. You see, salvation, we sometimes forget that. Salvation is not only negative, but the positive is also implied. Salvation from sin means salvation to all the pleasures of the fellowship with God. He saves from sin. That means he saves while we are still sinners. Remember the words of Paul to the Romans. God commends his love to us in while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. He did not call the righteous to repentance. He saves sinners. You know what that means? He saves sinners. That is, no good in them. They're sinners. And whatever they may think they need before they come to Jesus,
cannot be found anywhere but in Jesus. That's a problem people have. I have to have this or that before I can come to Jesus. No, no, no. You can only find it in Jesus. And so whether they like it or not, they must come to Jesus just the way they are. He saves sinners. And therefore, not only may they come as they are, people, we cannot come in any other way. It's not possible to come to Jesus in any other way than to come to him with our sins. Rather embarrassing, rather humiliating, but that's the only way. And then he rescues us from our sins, and he saves us to the uttermost. Joseph was instructed. He started on the path of common sense, doing what seemed to him to be the just thing. We have been instructed, have we not? Is it not common sense to believe on this Savior? If we consider the facts, does not the salvation offered in Jesus Christ seem to be exactly what we need? Are you looking for happiness? The world is desperately searching for it in the silliest, most brain-empty places, but that's where they're searching for it. They're not finding it. Are you in that crowd? Some people look for it in finding their freedoms, guarding their rights. It's not doing much for them, is it? Oh, does it not make sense to come to him as we are, expecting everything from him, even the desire for him? If we do that, beloved, we can also follow in the footsteps of Joseph as he is instructed in obedience. We read, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. What did he do? He took Mary as his wife. They went ahead with the second part of the marriage ordinance, and they set up a house together, a home together. But in view of the circumstances, it means also that Joseph takes on the responsibility for marriage, for Mary and her condition. He did not accuse her to the elders. He did not divorce her, but he took her as his wife, and he said to all, "This is my wife. Yes, she's expecting a child. She is part of me, and therefore that child is part of me." And then when the child is born, he follows the further instruction of the angel, and he names him Jesus. Well, you probably say, well, is that such a big issue? Jesus, very common name. How many Latin Americans aren't called Jesus? Jesus. Many boys in Israel were named Yeshua, after the Old Testament hero who had led Israel into the promised land. And the fact that Joseph gave his son such a common name seemed to indicate this. It's an ordinary birth. But in giving him this name, rather than naming him after himself, Joseph shows he understands that this is the fulfillment of the meaning of the name Joshua. This is indeed the Savior from sin. There's another piece of information given. Although Joseph and Mary were now married and formed a family, they had no sexual relations until after the birth of Jesus. We do not read that this was part of the angel's instruction. We don't know. There's no reason given, but it may have been out of deep respect for what has taken place, or it may have been so that they could honestly say that Mary was and remained a virgin until the birth of Jesus. I know the Church of Rome at a certain point made a decision that he never did have normal relations with Mary, and that she died a virgin. There is no indication of that at all in the Scriptures. We don't have to go that way, although we honor Mary for the grace of God revealed in her. Whatever it may have been, Joseph is shown to be a man of highest honor, integrity, and control. And there are still other ways in which he was obedient. We know this especially from Luke's gospel. He was obedient to the government. He went to Bethlehem to be enrolled in that great census. He had Jesus circumcised and presented in the temple according to the law. And Matthew tells us further how Joseph, in obedience to the Lord, took the child and fled to Egypt. And then again, at the prompting of an angel, he returned to Israel. And also here we see a sanctified common sense and cautious nature at work. He planned to settle somewhere else in Judea, perhaps to make it easier for Mary and the child. But he perceived it to be politically dangerous because of Herod. And so he returned to Nazareth in Galilee. And admittedly, not all the information is there for us, it seems. There may be a few pieces missing, but the general impression is Joseph is cautious, a prudent and obedient man. And that obedience which caused him to move around was also degradation, humiliation for the part of the Lord Jesus. The King of Kings begins his life as a refugee. Also, this is part of the program of his life of long suffering and humiliation. Joseph was obedient for the sake of Jesus, and his obedience added to the Lord's suffering. Well, what about us? Are we willing to be obedient? What are the demands made of us? Well, certainly nothing as drastic as the demand made of Joseph. We can sum it up very quickly. We were called to practice the obedience of faith. Paul mentions that to the Romans also, chapter 1, verse 5. The obedience which is faith. Faith is not a good feeling. Well, I mean, it, but it's not something that makes you feel all soft and warm and woolly inside. No, faith is an act of obedience. And this is the will of God, the Lord Jesus says, that you believe on him whom he has sent. There's brain activity involved. I will obey. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in the Savior from sin. I spoke earlier about coming to the Savior as we are. That is what needs to be done. And what a painful thing that can be to recognize in the presence of the Holy God that we are sinners. We need salvation. We cannot save ourselves. But then we'll also learn this is easy. This costs us nothing at all. For all we do is surrender a load which we have tried to carry and which we cannot. It costs us nothing to be saved. For it costs Jesus everything. The obedience of Joseph was needed to make room for the obedience of the Lord Jesus. But it is also possible only through the obedience of Jesus. He, the great son of David, through his Holy Spirit, prepared the heart of Joseph to be obedient. And through that same Holy Spirit, he still works in hearts to bring obedience about where we thought and knew it was not possible. But that's because we looked only at ourselves. The impending birth of the Lord Jesus was announced to Joseph by an angel in a dream. All kinds of questions could have arisen in the mind of Joseph. Was it real? What's the value of a dream? I dream, we all dream every night, and sometimes my dreams are vivid. I wake up and sometimes I'm shook by them, sometimes I'm pleased by them, but they have no value. What will others say about this? Joseph had no hard, external, and independent evidence to support him. Only a dream. And in that dream, there was a vision. That's, you see that? Dream, vision, that's twice removed. We have the more sure word of prophecy. We have the scriptures. We have 2,000 years of church history. We have the witness of many saints gone before. We have the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of many, many people. We have so much more than Joseph. But have we learned to obey? Is there faith? The birth of the Lord Jesus is announced to us by God himself through the word. To sinners, as they are. That's the gospel of Christmas. That's the glad tidings to all mankind. We have heard this gospel many, many times. Have we understood it? Have we believed it? Have we obeyed it? Can we know that we have? Well, faith will be tested. And we know we believe and we obey because the peace of God keeps our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, even in the most stringent tests. And we are one with God's will. And we love God's people and they love us because the same Spirit lives in us. And more than anything else or anyone else, we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And we long for His return, for His second coming. And that's how we know we have faith. And that is obedience, like Joseph's. Amen. Psalter 332. Lord our God, when the poet wrote these words and spoke of the boundlessness of thy law, he referred to all of the gospel as he knew it. And indeed, it is boundless. We need not be afraid to come to Jesus. He has invited us, and the gospel urges us. And we need not be afraid that we would take too much from him, because he has given it to us from conception, from birth, from being obedient to Joseph, his father, according to the law. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you placed yourself under that law and grant us to learn obedience in faith. Bless us now, and let the word not be taken away through social interaction, through discussions and whatever else takes place. Bless our children at Sunday school as they prepare for their program. Make it well with that. Hear our prayer. Thank you that we could be here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Return out to your homes in peace. Lift up your hearts and receive the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.